We've been looking at this letter of Paul to the churches of Galatia. It was not long after Paul had established the churches in these cities and towns in the region of Galatia that other teachers had come in, bringing with them a message or a gospel that was different from what Paul had given them. It was a different gospel, which Paul says is not really a gospel at all. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the claim that Paul made that there is no other gospel. There is only one gospel, the marvelous message of grace through Jesus Christ. Anything else is not really a gospel at all. Well, these false teachers, we call them Judaizers because they insisted on the Old Testament Judaic way of life. They were insistent upon that they were insisting that the Gentiles who were saved, who came to Jesus, who came to faith, that they be circumcised, that they keep the Jewish feasts and the law if they wanted to be justified and reach completion as Christians. The Judaizers believed and taught that Paul's gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, was inadequate. And so they added their own requirements. They brought in these other things. But in order to effectively counter Paul's teaching, they needed to discredit him and discredit his authority as an apostle. Their claim seemed to be that Paul had no authority because he had simply gotten his gospel from the other apostles. One preacher put it, they called Paul a second-hander. He got his message second-hand, they said, from the Jerusalem apostles, and he had adapted it in other illegitimate kind of ways, for other purposes. And so his authority was not binding because it only came from man and not from God. Well, we looked last week at Paul's claim that his gospel had come directly from Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Here he asserts the truth that he didn't get this from anybody else. It wasn't taught to him by other people. It came directly by revelation from Jesus. And the whole point of Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24, is to argue that Paul was not a second-hander. He didn't get his gospel from the other apostles. It came from Christ. He points to his past life and to the change that took place at his conversion as evidence that he has personally met Jesus Christ. He also points to the timeline of his life to show that he could not have received his message from the other apostles because he had not spent time with them for several years following his conversion. Well, he makes a very persuasive case that his apostleship and his gospel came to him independently from the apostles in Jerusalem, and that he stands on an equal footing with them before Christ, and he has equal authority with them, men like Peter and John and James. But today we come to chapter 2, and here Paul addresses another issue. See, if the gospel that Paul preached did not come from man or through men, he wasn't taught it by other men, by the other apostles, well, then maybe it's just something he thought up in his own mind. Maybe he created it himself. Maybe it's just a fabrication that came out of his own thinking. It would almost appear, as you read the context here, as you read this whole first two chapters of Galatians, that this is another accusation being made against Paul by these false teachers. who are trying to impose their Judaic practices on the new believers in Galatia. It seems that they are saying, but Paul's message is not consistent with the message of the other apostles, with the Jerusalem apostles. He's teaching something different from James and Peter and John and the others. And this raises a very serious question. Is there a contradiction between the apostles themselves or among the apostles? Do we have men of equal authority, Paul on one hand, and Peter and James and John on the other hand? But they're preaching two different gospels, different messages. The Judaizers claimed, they came to Galatia claiming to represent the apostles from Jerusalem. But their message did not square with Paul's. So even when the question of Paul's authority is settled, another serious and threatening question looms up. Is there disunity among the apostles and their messages, their teaching? Over in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, there it speaks of Gentile believers. That whole section talks about the dividing wall being broken down between Jew and Gentile, and of the Gentile believers being fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone, but the teaching, the message of the apostles is the foundation on which the church is built. So if one apostle preaches one gospel and another apostle preaches a different gospel, then the foundation of the church is fractured. And how can you have any stable structure? Eventually, the whole structure will collapse. And so Paul, in this passage, defends the unity and the truth of a unified gospel message. So let's look at Paul's defense here this morning. He begins in the first couple of verses by talking about his trip to Jerusalem. And this is 14 years after his conversion. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. There are a few things that we need to think about and consider and observe from these verses. Now, this list of thoughts is not original with me, but I believe that as I've looked at this, there are some really important things we need to consider and be aware of. First of all, Paul did not go to Jerusalem because he was having second thoughts about his gospel, because he thought, I got to make sure I've got it right. That wasn't what it was about at all. He says, I went up because of a revelation. Years before, God had confronted Paul. Jesus Christ had met him in person in a revelation of himself on the road to Damascus, just outside the city of Damascus, and given him direction. He had revealed to him what he was calling him to do, and over those years he had continued to guide Paul, and even now, 14 years later, Paul was being led by God himself by a revelation from God. He says, I went up because of a revelation. God had told him he needed to go there. Secondly, there's the question of why Paul took Titus. Now, Titus was really a test case as he confronts the issue of unity within the apostolic message. You see, Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He had not been circumcised according to the Old Testament laws. And yet he is a brother in Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of freedom that Paul is standing for. And Titus is his best case. Would he be forced by the apostles in Jerusalem to be circumcised? Because that's what these Judaizers were insisting on. Would he be forced to be circumcised or not? There was no better way of forcing the real issue than to take along a real person as a test case. And so he took Titus with him. Another observation is that he met privately with those who seemed influential, those who seemed to be the pillars of the church. Clearly a reference to the apostles, these men that I've mentioned that he talks about later, men like Peter and James and John. A private meeting was necessary in order to carefully compare the message that they were proclaiming before confronting these false brothers who appear in verses 4 and 5. And one other observation, Paul says in verse 2 that his purpose in going up to Jerusalem was to confirm the fact that he was not running in vain, that he had not run in vain. As I said before, this wasn't about making sure he had it right. But Paul's ministry would have been in vain if the Judaizers were right. If they were right that the other apostles were claiming the need for circumcision and the law and the feasts and all of those things, if they disagreed with Paul, and then Paul's message would have been in vain. They would have had contradictory messages. The foundation would be fractured, and no church could possibly be established on such a fractured foundation. Paul didn't need to confirm his own gospel. What he needed to confirm was that they were all on the same page, that they were all united, that they agreed that there was unity in the message. So that's verses 1 and 2. In the following verses, Paul describes for us his encounter with the false teachers in Jerusalem. And we start with verse 3. He says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised." There you have the answer to his test case. The apostle didn't require it. He was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, people who claimed to be brothers in Jesus Christ, but they were not proclaiming the truth. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you or might remain with you. It seems that Paul wanted his readers in the churches of Galatia to understand that there were those who had come from Jerusalem, who had slipped in, who claimed to be brothers in Christ. They claimed to represent the message of the apostles in Jerusalem, but they were false brothers. They were not truly believers in Jesus Christ. They were not teaching the true gospel of grace, but they were teaching a gospel of works based on the law. And in verse 4, he says that these false brothers wanted to bring people back into slavery to the law. They did not appreciate or accept the freedom in Christ that Paul was proclaiming. This whole letter to the Galatians is a proclamation of freedom. Freedom in Jesus Christ. Freedom from the requirements of the law. But they wanted to bring the people back into slavery. And in verse 5, Paul says he had no patience with these false brothers. He says, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment." He had no time for such things. And his reason was that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, so that we keep the gospel pure and true. And that's a powerful statement. Paul knew that if he gave in to the teaching of these false brothers in any way, the whole truth of the gospel would be destroyed. There would be no gospel. There would be no good news if Paul gave in to the demand for circumcision. You see, the good news to the world is that right standing before God was totally, completely paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. at Calvary, and it can be enjoyed only by faith in Him. Any requirement that causes us to rely on our works and what we do and not on Christ's work is the end of the gospel. It brings it to an end. It destroys the gospel. And Paul has made very clear here in these verses who these troublemakers really are. They are false brothers from Jerusalem. And what is really at stake here, and that is the truth of the gospel and the preservation of the truth of the gospel. Well, in the remainder of this section, verses 6 through 10, we look at unity among the apostles. Paul tells about his meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem. He says there, and I want to read these verses again. I know they were read just a few moments ago. I'm reading them from the English Standard Version. But he says, "And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," or to the Gentiles, "just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised," or to the Jews, "for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas," that is Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." I think the most crucial or central statement that Paul makes regarding this meeting is found in verse 6 when he says that those people, those who seem to be influential, added nothing to me. Now, it sounds arrogant, but I don't believe that in any way this was some kind of an arrogant, self-serving statement. Paul was not saying, "I don't need anything from them." That was not what he was saying. He was saying, they didn't have anything to add to my message. My message was already complete. Now, when Paul, there's something I want to clarify here. When Paul speaks of those who seemed influential or important, he is most likely speaking of the ones he mentioned later, Peter and John and James. Now, James, you may be thinking, James and John, you know, the two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, that Jesus called. That's not the James that's here. That's the John, John the Apostle. James had been martyred. He had been put to death by the sword by King Herod. If you can read about that in Acts chapter 12. He was no longer on the scene. This is James, the one who wrote the letter of James later on. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was a half-brother of Jesus. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. And this is the Lord's brother, James, and then Peter and John. And they were the key people. James had become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, along with Peter and John, who were instrumental in the work there at that time in the early church. And Paul is saying that when he met with them, and they, after all of these years, I use the term compared notes. When they looked at what he was preaching and what they were preaching, they had nothing to add to his message. His message, his gospel, was complete and it was accurate. There was no discrepancy between what they were teaching and what he is teaching. There's complete unity of the apostolic message. In verses 7 through 9, you see their acceptance of Paul. When they realized, when they understood the calling that God had put on Paul's life, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 9, God made it clear to Paul right from the beginning in the revelation that came through Ananias, who went to lay his hands on Paul and to pray for him and restored his sight. God gave a message through Ananias saying, I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for me. And he called him right at that point to take the gospel message to the Gentile world. And he says, when they realized that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, in the same way that Peter had been called. You remember the account of Peter? Remember Peter when he was praying? It's in Acts. I don't have this in my notes. It's in Acts chapter, it's about 8, somewhere in there. And he was praying one day, and God appeared to him in a vision, and he saw a sheet come down, filled with all kinds of animals. And God said to him, take and eat. And Peter said, but a lot of those are unclean animals. And God said, don't call the things that I've called clean, don't call them unclean. And then at that moment, a man appeared at his door, calling him to come over to Caesarea, to the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, to bring the gospel to that household. And God showed Peter that the gospel was for the Gentiles too, but then he had called him, and he became a minister to not only to the Gentiles, but to the Jews in particular. And so you had Paul going out into through the whole known world with the gospel message to the Gentiles, and Peter to the Jews, and they welcomed him. He says they extended the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. They blessed him, and they commissioned him. I said, you need to go. You need to continue to take the gospel. This was, by the way, very shortly after the first missionary journey. Paul made many more journeys carrying the gospel. So you have the acceptance and the blessing and the commission by the apostles for Paul. And there we see the unity that Paul had come to Jerusalem looking for, looking to confirm. His message was the same as the apostles in Jerusalem. Clearly, these so-called brothers who came from Jerusalem with a gospel of works based on law and circumcision and the Jewish feast did not represent the Jerusalem apostles. The apostolic witness, the foundation of the church, was not split. It was firm. It was solid. There was a strong, united base established at that meeting for two great missions, one to the Jew and one to the Gentile. It was a great day, as one writer put it. It was a great day for missions, and it was a great day for us as Gentiles. Paul stood his ground because he wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel for us. So, as we have looked at this passage this morning, I again come to the question of how this affects us. What difference does all of this make to you and me? Well, obviously, there's the matter of Paul's taking the gospel to the Gentiles and into Europe is what eventually brought the gospel to us here in North America. But I want to suggest a few things that I believe are important for us from this passage. There is the matter of the history. I don't know about you, but I find it interesting to look at the account of Paul's life and ministry. And it also helps to establish in our minds the absolute authority that the apostles had. See, if our faith isn't based on authority, something that is authoritative, then our faith has no foundation. And you see the authority of Paul and the authority of the apostles, and when they came together after all those years, they were united in their message. And that leads to the next one. This passage assures us of the unity of the New Testament scriptures. See, the New Testament is not some kind of a mixture, a hodgepodge of the theology of Paul and the theology of Peter and the theology of John. It's the theology of God. It's the message of God represented by all of these men. There is a wonderful unity in the scriptures. They do not contradict each other. And that leads to another important truth, and that is the doctrinal unity must be important to us. It was important to Paul that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. And it must be important to us, especially on points that are crucial. Again, a statement I found somewhere that said it ought to bother us that there is so much division in the church over matters of important doctrine. It ought to drive us to prayer. We live in a society in our country which places great value on the richness of traditions and diversity of values and beliefs. Well, that is fine if you are talking about cultural and ethnic diversity. But when it comes to doctrine within the church, there is no room for disunity on the core fundamental truths, the fundamentals of our faith. And finally, tied in with that idea of the importance of doctrinal unity, the gospel of grace needs to be defended. It is something we need to be willing to stand for, to fight for. It is the only true gospel. There is no other gospel. Any other gospel is not a gospel at all. We have before us today Paul's defense of the unity of the gospel. A foundation, the foundation of the apostles on which the church is built. A foundation that stands firm and solid, bearing witness to the truth of the gospel message. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. And that he rose again the third day. To save forever those who trust him. That's the truth of the gospel that has been preserved from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection to this day. And we need to stand on that truth, believe that truth, and fight for that truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, that we are not tied to the law and circumcision and all of the requirements of the law. But Lord, we are free to serve you, to live for you in Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray that you will help us to be faithful to your word, to the proclamation of your word, and to trusting in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.